Within the sphere of these principal rights, there develops a whole system of particular rights which, together with remuneration for work, determine the correct relationship between worker and employer. Among these rights there should never be overlooked the right to a working environment, and to manufacturing processes which are not harmful to the worker's physical health, or to their moral integrity. 20. Importance of unions. All these rights, together with the need for the workers themselves to secure them, give rise to yet another right, the right of association, that is to form associations, for the purpose of defending the vital interests of those employed in the various professions. These associations are called labor or trade unions. The vital interests of the workers are to a certain extent common for all of them. At the same time, however, each type of work, each profession, has its own specific character which should find a particular reflection in these organizations. In a sense, unions go back to the medieval guilds of artisans, insofar as those organizations brought together people belonging to the same craft, and thus on the basis of their work. However, unions differ from the guilds on this essential point. The modern unions grew up from the struggle of the workers in general, but especially the industrial workers, to protect their just rights vis-a-vis the entrepreneurs and the owners of the means of production. Their task is to defend the existential interests of workers in all sectors in which their rights are concerned. The experience of history teaches that organizations of this type are an indispensable element of social life, especially in modern industrialized societies. Obviously, this does not mean that only industrial workers can set up associations of this type. Representatives of every profession can use them to ensure their own rights. Thus there are unions of agricultural workers and of white-collar workers. There are also employers' associations. All, as has been said above, are further divided into groups or subgroups according to particular professional specializations. Catholic social teaching does not hold that unions are no more than a reflection of the class structure of society, and that they are a mouthpiece for a class struggle which inevitably governs social life. They are indeed a mouthpiece for the struggle for social justice, for the just rights of working people in accordance with their individual professions. However, this struggle should be seen as a normal endeavor for the just good, in the present case, for the good which corresponds to the needs and merits of working people associated by profession. But it is not a struggle against others. Even if in controversial questions the struggle takes on a character of opposition towards others, this is because it aims at the good of social justice, not for the sake of struggle or in order to eliminate the opponent. It is characteristic of work that it first and foremost unites people. In this consists its social power, the power to build a community. In the final analysis, both those who work and those who manage the means of production or who own them must in some way be united in this community. In the light of this fundamental structure of all work, in the light of the fact that, in the final analysis, labor and capital are indispensable components of the process of production, in any social system it is clear that, even if it is because of their work needs that people unite to secure their rights, their union remains a constructive factor of social order and solidarity, and it is impossible to ignore it. Just efforts to secure the rights of workers who are united by the same profession should always take into account the limitations imposed by the general economic situation of the country. Union demands cannot be turned into a kind of group or class egoism, although they can and should also aim at correcting, with a view to the common good of the whole of society, everything defective in the system of ownership of the means of production or in the way these are managed. Social and socio-economic life is certainly like a system of connected vessels, and every social activity directed towards safeguarding the rights of particular groups should adapt itself to this system. In this sense, union activity undoubtedly enters the field of politics, understood as prudent concern for the common good. However, the role of unions is not to play politics, in the sense that the expression is commonly understood today. Unions do not have the character of political parties struggling for power. They should not be subjected to the decision of political parties, or have too close links with them. In fact, in such a situation they easily lose contact with their specific role, which is to secure the just rights of workers within the framework of the common good of the whole of society. Instead, they become an instrument used for other purposes. Speaking of the protection of the just rights of workers according to their individual professions, we must of course always keep in mind that which determines the subjective character of work in each profession, but at the same time, indeed before all else, we must keep in mind that which conditions the specific dignity of the subject of the work. The activity of union organizations opens up many possibilities in this respect, including their efforts to instruct and educate the workers, and to foster their self-education. Praises due to the work of the schools, what are known as workers' or people's universities, and the training programs and courses which have developed and are still developing this field of activity. It is always to be hoped that, thanks to the work of their unions, workers will not only have more, but above all be more. In other words, that they will realize their humanity more fully in every respect. One method used by unions in pursuing the just rights of their members is the strike or work stoppage, as a kind of ultimatum to the competent bodies, especially the employers. This method is recognized by Catholic social teaching as legitimate in the proper conditions and within just limits. In this connection, workers should be assured the right to strike without being subjected to personal penal sanctions for taking part in a strike. While admitting that it is a legitimate means, we must at the same time emphasize that a strike remains, in a sense, an extreme means. It must not be abused. It must not be abused especially for political purposes. Furthermore, it must never be forgotten that, when essential community services are in question, they must in every case be ensured, if necessary, by means of appropriate legislation. Abuse of the strike weapon can lead to the paralysis of the whole of socio-economic life, and this is contrary to the requirements of the common good of society, which also corresponds to the properly understood nature of work itself. 21. Dignity of agricultural work. All that has been said thus far on the dignity of work, on the objective and subjective dimension of human work, can be directly applied to the question of agricultural work, and to the situation of the person who cultivates the earth by toiling in the fields. This is a vast sector of work on our planet, a sector not restricted to one or other continent, nor limited to the societies which have already attained a certain level of development and progress. The world of agriculture, which provides society with the goods it needs for its daily sustenance, is of fundamental importance. The conditions of the rural population and of agricultural work vary from place to place, and the social position of agricultural workers differs from country to country. This depends not only on the level of development of agricultural technology, but also, and perhaps more, on the recognition of the just rights of agricultural workers, and, finally, on the level of awareness regarding the social ethics of work. Agricultural work involves considerable difficulties, including unremitting and sometimes exhausting physical effort and a lack of appreciation on the part of society, to the point of making agricultural people feel that they are social outcasts, and of speeding up the phenomenon of their mass exodus from the countryside to the cities, and unfortunately to still more dehumanizing living conditions. Added to this are the lack of adequate professional training and of proper equipment, the spread of a certain individualism, and also objectively unjust situations. In certain developing countries, millions of people are forced to cultivate the land belonging to others, and are exploited by the big landowners, without any hope of ever being able to gain possession of even a small piece of land of their own. There is a lack of forms of legal protection for the agricultural workers themselves, and for their families in case of old age, sickness, or unemployment. Long days of hard physical work are paid miserably. Land which could be cultivated is left abandoned by the owners. Legal titles to possession of a small portion of land that someone has personally cultivated for years are disregarded or left defenseless against the land hunger of more powerful individuals or groups. But even in the economically developed countries, where scientific research, technological achievements, and state policy have brought agriculture to a very advanced level, the right to work can be infringed when the farm workers are denied the possibility of sharing in decisions concerning their services, or when they are denied the right to free association with a view to their just advancement socially, culturally, and economically. In many situations, radical and urgent changes are therefore needed in order to restore to agriculture and to rural people their just value as the basis for a healthy economy within the social community's development as a whole. Thus, it is necessary to proclaim and promote the dignity of work, of all work, but especially of agricultural work, in which man so eloquently subdues the earth he has received as a gift from God, and affirms his dominion in the visible world. 22. The disabled person and work. Recently, national communities and international organizations have turned their attention to another question connected with work, one full of implications, the question of disabled people. They too are fully human subjects with corresponding innate, sacred and inviolable rights, and, in spite of the limitations and sufferings affecting their bodies and faculties, they point up more clearly the dignity and greatness of man. Since disabled people are subjects with all their rights, they should be helped to participate in the life of society, in all its aspects, and at all the levels accessible to their capacities. The disabled person is one of us and participates fully in the same humanity that we possess. It would be radically unworthy of man, and a denial of our common humanity, to admit to the life of the community, and thus admit to work, only those who are fully functional. To do so would be to practice a serious form of discrimination, that of the strong and healthy against the weak and sick. Work in the objective sense should be subordinated, in this circumstance, to the dignity of man, to the subject of work, and not to economic advantage. The various bodies involved in the world of labor, both the direct and the indirect employer, should therefore by means of effective and appropriate measures foster the right of disabled people to professional training and work, so that they can be given a productive activity suited to them. Many practical problems arise at this point, as well as legal and economic ones, but the community, that is to say, the public authorities, associations, and intermediate groups, business enterprises, and the disabled themselves should pool their ideas and resources so as to attain this goal. That must not be shirked, that disabled people may be offered work according to their capabilities, for this is demanded by their dignity as persons and as subjects of work. Each community will be able to set up suitable structures for finding or creating jobs for such people, both in the usual public or private enterprises, by offering them ordinary or suitably adapted jobs, and in what are called protected enterprises and surroundings. Careful attention must be devoted to the physical and psychological working conditions of disabled people, as for all workers, to their just remuneration, to the possibility of their promotion, and to the elimination of various obstacles. Without hiding the fact that this is a complex and difficult task, it is to be hoped that a correct concept of labor, in the subjective sense, will produce a situation which will make it possible for disabled people to feel that they are not cut off from the working world or dependent upon society, but that they are full-scale subjects of work, useful, respected for their human dignity, and called to contribute to the progress and welfare of their families and of the community according to their particular capacities. 23. Work and the emigration question. Finally, we must say at least a few words on the subject of emigration in search of work. This is an age-old phenomenon which nevertheless continues to be repeated and is still today very widespread. As a result of the complexities of modern life, man has the right to leave his native land for various motives, and also the right to return in order to seek better conditions of life in another country. This fact is certainly not without difficulties of various kinds. Above all, it generally constitutes a loss for the country which is left behind. It is the departure of a person who is also a member of a great community united by history, tradition, and culture, and that person must begin life in the midst of another society united by a different culture, and very often by a different language, In this case, it is the loss of a subject of work, whose efforts of mind and body could contribute to the common good of his own country. But these efforts, this contribution, are instead offered to another society which in a sense has less right to them than the person's country of origin. Nevertheless, even if emigration is in some aspects an evil, in certain circumstances it is, as the phrase goes, a necessary evil. Everything should be done, and certainly much is being done to this end, to prevent this material evil from causing greater moral harm. Indeed, every possible effort should be made to ensure that it may bring benefit to the emigrant's personal, family, and social life, both for the country to which he goes, and the country which he leaves. In this area much depends on just legislation, in particular with regard to the rights of workers. It is obvious that the question of just legislation enters into the context of the present considerations, especially from the point of view of these rights. The most important thing is that the person working away from his native land, whether as a permanent emigrant or as a seasonal worker, should not be placed at a disadvantage in comparison with the other workers in that society. In the matter of working rights, emigration in search of work must in no way become an opportunity for financial or social exploitation. As regards the work relationship, the same criteria should be applied to immigrant workers as to all other workers in the society concerned. The value of work should be measured by the same standard, and not according to the difference in nationality, religion, or race. For even greater reason, the situation of constraint in which the emigrant may find himself should not be exploited. All these circumstances should categorically give way, after special qualifications have of course been taken into consideration, to the fundamental value of work, which is bound up with the dignity of the human person. Once more the fundamental principle must be repeated. The hierarchy of values, and the profound meaning of work itself, require that capital should be at the service of labor, and not labor at the service of capital. 5. Elements FORA Spirituality OFWORK 24. A particular task for the Church. It is right to devote the last part of these reflections about human work, on the occasion of the 90th anniversary of the encyclical Rerum Novarum, to the spirituality of work in the Christian sense, since work in its subjective aspect is always a personal action, an actus personae. It follows that the whole person, body, and spirit participates in it, whether it is manual or intellectual work. It is also to the whole person that the word of the living God is directed, the evangelical message of salvation, in which we find many points which concern human work, and which throw particular light on it. These points need to be properly assimilated, an inner effort on the part of the human spirit, guided by faith, hope, and charity, is needed in order that through these points the work of the individual human being may be given the meaning which it has in the eyes of God, and by means of which work enters into the salvation process on a par with the other ordinary, yet particularly important components of its texture. The Church considers it her duty to speak out on work, from the viewpoint of its human value, and of the moral order to which it belongs, and she sees this as one of her important tasks within the service that she renders to the evangelical message as a whole. At the same time, she sees it as her particular duty to form a spirituality of work which will help all people to come closer, through work, to God, the Creator and Redeemer, to participate in His salvific plan for man and the world, and to deepen their friendship with Christ in their lives by accepting, through faith, a living participation in His threefold mission as priest, prophet, and king, as the Second Vatican Council so eloquently teaches. 25. Work has a sharing in the activity of the Creator. As the Second Vatican Council says, throughout the course of the centuries, men have labored to better the circumstances of their lives through a monumental amount of individual and collective effort. To believers, this point is settled. Considered in itself, such human activity accords with God's will. For man, created to God's image, received a mandate to subject to himself the earth and all that it contains, and to govern the world with justice and holiness, a mandate to relate himself and the totality of things to him who was to be acknowledged as the Lord and Creator, of all, thus, by the subjection of all things to man, the name of God would be wonderful in all the earth. 27. The word of God's revelation is profoundly marked by the fundamental truth that man, created in the image of God, shares by his work in the activity of the Creator, and that, within the limits of his own human capabilities, man, in a sense, continues to develop that activity and perfects it as he advances further and further in the discovery of the resources and values contained in the whole of creation. We find this truth at the very beginning of sacred scripture, in the book of Genesis, where the creation activity itself is presented in the form of work done by God during 6 days, 28, resting on the seventh day, 29. Besides, the last book of sacred scripture echoes the same respect for what God has done through his creative work, when it proclaims, "Great and wonderful are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty." 30. This is similar to the book of Genesis, which concludes the description of each day of creation with the statement, "And God saw that it was good." 31. This description of creation, which we find in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, is also in a sense the first gospel of work, for it shows what the dignity of work consists of. It teaches that man ought to imitate God, his creator, in working, because man alone has the unique characteristic of likeness to God. Man ought to imitate God both in working and also in resting, since God himself wished to present his own creative activity under the form of work and rest. This activity by God in the world always continues, as the words of Christ attest, "My Father is working still." 32. He works with creative power by sustaining in existence the world that he called into being from nothing, and he works with salvific power in the hearts of those whom from the beginning he has destined for rest. 33. In union with himself in his Father's house. 34. Therefore man's work too not only requires a rest every seventh day. 35. But also cannot consist in the mere exercise of human strength in external action. It must leave room for man to prepare himself by becoming more and more what in the will of God he ought to be, for the rest that the Lord reserves for his servants and friends. 36. Awareness that man's work is a participation in God's activity ought to permeate, as the Council teaches, even the most ordinary everyday activities. 4. While providing the substance of life for themselves and their families, men and women are performing their activities in a way which appropriately benefits society. They can justly consider that by their labor they are unfolding the Creator's work, consulting the advantages of their brothers and sisters, and contributing by their personal industry to the realization in history of the divine plan. 37. This Christian spirituality of work should be a heritage shared by all, especially in the modern age. The spirituality of work should show the maturity called for by the tensions and restlessness of mind and heart. Far from thinking that works produced by man's own talent and energy are in opposition to God's power, and that the rational creature exists as a kind of rival to the Creator, Christians are convinced that the triumphs of the human race are a sign of God's greatness, and the flowering of his own mysterious design. For the greater man's power becomes, the farther his individual and community responsibility extends. People are not deterred by the Christian message from building up the world, or impelled to neglect the welfare of their fellows. They are, rather, more stringently bound to do these very things. 38. The knowledge that by means of work man shares in the work of creation constitutes the most profound motive for undertaking it in various sectors. The faithful, therefore, wearied in the constitution Lumen Gentium, must learn the deepest meaning and the value of all creation, and its orientation to the praise of God. Even by their secular activity they must assist one another to live holier lives. In this way the world will be permeated by the Spirit of Christ, and more effectively achieve its purpose in justice, charity, and peace. Therefore, by their competence in secular fields, and by their personal activity, elevated from within by the grace of Christ, let them work vigorously so that by human labor, technical skill, and civil culture created goods may be perfected according to the design of the Creator, and the light of his word. 39. 26. Christ, the man of work. The truth that by means of work man participates in the activity of God Himself, his Creator, was given particular prominence by Jesus Christ the Jesus, at whom many of his first listeners in Nazareth were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? Is not this the carpenter?" 40. For Jesus not only proclaimed but first and foremost fulfilled by his deeds the gospel, the word of eternal wisdom, that had been entrusted to him. Therefore this was also the gospel of work, because he who proclaimed it was himself a man of work, a craftsman, like Joseph of Nazareth. 41. And if we do not find in his words a special command to work, but rather on one occasion a prohibition against too much anxiety about work and life. 42. At the same time the eloquence of the life of Christ is unequivocal. He belongs to the working world. He has appreciation and respect for human work. It can indeed be said that he looks with love upon human work, and the different forms that it takes, seeing in each one of these forms a particular facet of man's likeness with God, the Creator and Father. Is it not he who says, "My Father is the vine dresser"? 43, and in various ways puts into his teaching the fundamental truth about work which is already expressed in the whole tradition of the Old Testament, beginning with the book of Genesis. The books of the Old Testament contain many references to human work, and to the individual professions exercised by man, for example, the doctor 44, the pharmacist 45, the craftsman or artist 46, the blacksmith 47. We could apply these words to today's foundry workers, the potter 48, the farmer 49, the scholar 50, the sailor 51, the builder 52, the musician 53, the shepherd 54, and the fisherman 55. The words of praise for the work of women are well known. 56. In his parables on the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ constantly refers to human work, that of the shepherd 57, the farmer 58, the doctor 59, the sower 60, the householder 61, the servant 62, the steward 63, the fisherman 64, the merchant 65, the laborer 66. He also speaks of the various form of women's work 67. He compares the apostolate to the manual work of harvesters 68 or fishermen 69. He refers to the work of scholars 270. This teaching of Christ on work, based on the example of his life during his years in Nazareth, finds a particularly lively echo in the teaching of the apostle Paul. Paul boasts of working at his trade. He was probably a tent maker 71, and thanks to that work he was able even, as an apostle, to earn his own bread 72. With toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not burden any of you 73. Hence his instructions, in the form of exhortation and command, on the subject of work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness, and to earn their own living, he writes to the Thessalonians 74. In fact, noting that some are living in idleness, not doing any work 75, the apostle does not hesitate to say in the same context, "If anyone will not work, let him not eat" 76. In another passage he encourages his readers, "Whatever you are to ask, work heartily, as serving the Lord, and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward" 77. The teachings of the Apostle of the Gentiles obviously have key importance for the morality and spirituality of human work. They are an important complement to the great though discreet gospel of work that we find in the life and parables of Christ, in what Jesus did and taught 78. On the basis of these illuminations emanating from the Source Himself, the Church has always proclaimed what we find expressed in modern terms in the teaching of the Second Vatican Council. Just as human activity proceeds from man, so it is ordered towards man. For when a man works, he not only alters things and society, he develops himself as well, he learns much, he cultivates his resources, he goes outside of himself and beyond himself. Rightly understood, this kind of growth is of greater value than any external riches which can be garnered. Hence, the norm of human activity is this, that in accord with the divine plan and will, it should harmonize with the genuine good of the human race, and allow people as individuals and as members of society to pursue their total vocation and fulfill it. 79. Such a vision of the values of human work, or in other words such a spirituality of work, fully explains what we read in the same section of the Council's Pastoral Constitution with regard to the right meaning of progress. A person is more precious for what he is than for what he has. Similarly, all that people do to obtain greater justice, wider brotherhood, and a more humane ordering of social relationships has greater worth than technical advances. For these advances can supply the material for human progress, but of themselves alone they can never actually bring it about. 80. This teaching on the question of progress and development, a subject that dominates present-day thought, can be understood only as the fruit of a tested spirituality of human work, and it is only on the basis of such a spirituality that it can be realized and put into practice. This is the teaching, and also the program, that has its roots in the gospel of work. 27. Human work in the light of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. There is yet another aspect of human work, an essential dimension of it, that is profoundly imbued with the spirituality based on the gospel. All work, whether manual or intellectual, is inevitably linked with toil. The book of Genesis expresses it in a truly penetrating manner, the original blessing of work contained in the very mystery of creation, and connected with man's elevation, as the image of God is contrasted with the curse that sin brought with it. Cursed is the ground because of you, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. 81. This toil connected with work marks the way of human life on earth, and constitutes an announcement of death. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. 82. Almost as an echo of these words, the author of one of the wisdom books says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it." 83. There is no one on earth who could not apply these words to himself. In a sense, the final word of the gospel, on this matter as on others, is found in the Paschal mystery of Jesus Christ. It is here that we must seek an answer to these problems so important for the spirituality of human work. The Paschal mystery contains the cross of Christ, and his obedience unto death, which the apostle contrasts with the disobedience which from the beginning has burdened man's history on earth. 84. It also contains the elevation of Christ, who by means of death on a cross returns to his disciples, in the resurrection, with the power of the Holy Spirit. Sweat and toil, which work necessarily involves the present condition of the human race, present the Christian, and everyone who is called to follow Christ with the possibility of sharing lovingly in the work that Christ came to do. 85. This work of salvation came about through suffering and death on a cross. By enduring the toil of work in union with Christ crucified for us, man, in a way, collaborates with the Son of God for the redemption of humanity. He shows himself a true disciple of Christ by carrying the cross in his turn every day. 86. In the activity that he is called upon to perform, Christ, undergoing death itself for all of us sinners, taught us by example that we too must shoulder that cross which the world and the flesh inflict upon those who pursue peace and justice, but also, at the same time, appointed Lord, by his resurrection, and given all authority in heaven and on earth, Christ is now at work in people's hearts through the power of his Spirit. He animates, purifies, and strengthens those noble longings too, by which the human family strives to make its life more human, and to render the whole earth submissive to this goal. 87. The Christian finds in human work a small part of the cross of Christ, and accepts it in the same spirit of redemption in which Christ accepted his cross for us. In work, thanks to the light that penetrates us from the resurrection of Christ, we always find a glimmer of new life, of the new good, as if it were an announcement of the new heavens and the new earth. 88. In which man and the world participate precisely through the toil that goes with work, through toil and never without it. On the one hand, this confirms the indispensability of the cross in the spirituality of human work. On the other hand, the cross which this toil constitutes reveals a new good springing from work itself, from work understood in depth and in all its aspects, and never apart from work? Is this new good the fruit of human work already a small part of that new earth where justice dwells? 89. If it is true that the many forms of toil that go with man's work are a small part of the cross of Christ, what is the relationship of this new good to the resurrection of Christ? The Council seeks to reply to this question also, drawing light from the very sources of the revealed Word. Therefore, while we are warned that it profits a man nothing if he gains the whole world and loses himself, cf. Luke 9. 25, the expectation of a new earth must not weaken, but rather stimulate our concern for cultivating this one. For here grows the body of a new human family, a body which even now is able to give some kind of foreshadowing of the new age. Earthly progress must be carefully distinguished from the growth of Christ's kingdom. Nevertheless, to the extent that the former can contribute to the better ordering of human society, it is a vital concern to the kingdom of God. 90. In these present reflections devoted to human work, we have tried to emphasize everything that seemed essential to it, since it is through man's labor that not only the fruits of our activity, but also human dignity, brotherhood, and freedom must increase on earth. 91. Let the Christian who listens to the word of the living God, uniting work with prayer, know the place that his work has not only in earthly progress, but also in the development of the kingdom of God, to which we are all called through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the word of the gospel. In concluding these reflections, I gladly impart the apostolic blessing to all of you, venerable brothers and beloved sons and daughters. I prepared this document for publication on the 15th of May last, on the 90th anniversary of the encyclical Rerum Novarum, but it is only after my stay in hospital that I have been able to revise it definitively. Given at Castel Gandolfo on the 14th day of September, the Feast of the Triumph of the Cross, in the year 1981, the third of the pontificate. J.O.H. and Paul II.